in the person of Christ as he appears in the book of Isaiah, the evangelical prophet. And we come this evening to the 40th chapter, reading from the first verse. Chapter 40 of Isaiah and verse 1. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. That's a very difficult verb to translate there. Speak tenderly. In the Hebrew, it's almost untranslatable, and various translators try to come to grips with it. The best translation is the old Scots, the Lallan Scots expression, to come up roon about somebody's heart, as a young chap might do when he is wooing his sweetheart and he presses his love for her upon her. And in order to do this, he comes up roon about her heart. And that's the Hebrew word here. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Come up round about the heart of Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level in the construction of this highway, and the rough places a plain. And then, when the road is ready, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. In verse 6, another voice comes into the story. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Verse 9, another voice comes into the picture. Get you up to a high mountain where you can be seen and heard, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Amen. And God will add a blessing to the reading of his holy word. Every Christian scholar agrees that chapter 40 is the turning point in the book of Isaiah. first 39 chapters of Isaiah are very largely concerned with judgment. Judah, the people of God, is being punished for her sins. And along with Judah, the nations round about are also brought to the judgment bar of God. And so the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are concerned with darkness, with judgment, and with wrath. Chapter 40 opens. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. And at that verse, the tide has turned. At the end of chapter 39, you see a people beaten and licked and humiliated under the judgments of God. And at the start of chapter 40, they are told to lift up their heads and their hearts because their redemption has drawn nigh. The old German preacher Delitzsch, one of the great German evangelicals of last century, summed up the opening verses of Isaiah 40 in this memorable phrase, "The word of comfort and the God of comfort." However, like so many other parts of the Bible, this message of comfort from God needs to be seen in its proper context and with a background. On the one side, behind chapter 40, lies all the judgment and the condemnation and the wrath of God. And on the other side of verse 11 of this chapter, the second half of this chapter, you find another dark, frightening picture. Because from verse 12 to the end of chapter 40, you have verses that are almost unique in Scripture. Because they are quite simply a series of questions. In fact, from verse 12 to the end of the chapter, 12 questions are asked. And I think that's almost unique in Scripture. Sometimes you are left to answer the question. And sometimes the answer is given for you. And in this question and answer session, from verse 12 to the end of chapter 40, two things are held up for you to consider. The first is the majesty of God, the greatness and the splendor and the uniqueness of God. And alongside that, you are also asked to consider puny man, tiny, insignificant, mortal, finite man. If you care to look at these questions, bringing out the difference between the immensity of God's greatness and the immensity of our smallness, the first question is asked in verse 12. Going back to creation, and God says, speaking to a puny man, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand at creation, and marked off the heavens with a span at creation, and enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure? And who has weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance?" Question mark. And of course, that's not answered, but the answer is obvious. certainly not puny man. Second question in verse 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has instructed him? Does God need advice from anybody? The next question in verse 14. Whom did God consult for his enlightenment? And who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? The answer is no one. God doesn't need to go to a source for justice and knowledge and enlightenment and understanding. He has these things in himself. The next question is at verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? In verse 21, there's a series of questions. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Verse 25. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see to the heavens. Who created these things? Verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The immensity of God's greatness and the immensity of our smallness, our mortality, hedged in by years and by frailty. And all of that could be just as daunting and off-putting as the first 39 chapters of judgment and wrath. But sandwiched between those 39 chapters and this picture of God's greatness and our smallness, there is the word of comfort. And the word of comfort is all the sweeter because it is put where God puts it. The word of comfort, in fact, occupies these first 11 verses. And I like the suggestion of the George Adam Smith, who was a professor in the Free Church College at the turn of the century and minister of Queen's Cross Church in Aberdeen when it was a free church. He became principal of Aberdeen University, George Adam Smith. And he says that what you have here in these 4:11 verses is four herald voices. Now you notice that the Revised Standard Version very beautifully puts these 11 verses into four sections. And here you have four herald voices. You'll see that each of these voices has an element of crying in it. For example, the word cry occurs in verse 2. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Come up round about the heart of Jerusalem and cry to her. In verse 3, there's the word again. A second voice comes in. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. There it is again in verse 6. A voice says, cry. And I said, but what shall I cry? And the fourth voice comes in at verse 9. Lift up your voice. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Four herald voices. The first voice is a voice of comfort. The second voice is the voice of preparation, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight a highway for our God, a voice of preparation. The third voice is a voice of caution. All flesh is grass, all its beauty is like the flower of the field, the grass withers and the flower fades, the voice of caution. And the fourth voice is the voice of evangelism. Get you up to a high mountain, herald of good tidings, lift up your voice, herald of good tidings, and say to the cities of Judah, behold your God, the voice of evangelism. Now, of course, the immediate reference of these verses is the Jews in captivity at the end of 70 years of bondage in Babylon. And first of all, the words of comfort and preparation and caution and evangelism were addressed to those Jews sitting in Babylon, where they'd been sitting for 70 years. A whole generation had grown up and died in these 70 years. In verse 2, in their word of comfort, they're told that the war is ended, that their iniquity is pardoned, and that they've received from the Lord's hand double for all their sins in Babylon. That was their comfort. In verse 3, these Jews are told to prepare a road through the desert from Babylon to Jerusalem, a highway for God and his people to ride home to Jerusalem on. In verse 6, they are cautioned with a word about their mortality. Flesh is grass. The beauty of it is like a flower of the field. Grass withers and the flower fades. A word about their mortality. And in verse 9, these Jews in Babylon are told to become the world's evangelists. Get up to a high mountain, Zion, herald of good tidings. Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice and say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. You must become the world's evangelists. All that was true for the remnant of Jews who came home from Babylon to Zion. But it's also true for us today. And tonight, the word of comfort still comes, and the word of preparation, and the word of caution, and the word of evangelism. We start with the word of comfort. Comfort, comfort my people, come up round about the heart of Jerusalem and cry to her. And we are not left in two doubts as to what the essence of this comfort is. Christian comfort. The comfort of the gospel of Christ. It consists of three things. First of all, the war is ended. Say to her that her warfare is ended. According to Paul in Romans chapter 5, peace with God is the first blessing of the gospel of grace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The man who trusts Christ has peace with God. And that peace is possible only because the war has ended. It is the teaching of the Bible that man is at war with God. Of course, not all men are aware that they are at war with God. I'm sure the vast majority of men would be inclined to say, if you confronted them with this proposition,
Oh, I've nothing against God, really. No, I'm not against religion. You know, I'm not against the church. But if you scratch the surface of that bland, non-committal exterior, you will soon discover the deep-seated enmity between man and God. And as soon as God steps into a man's life and heart and disturbs the man with his implacable claims for honesty and purity and integrity and holy living, you soon see where the man stands. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? When God steps in and disturbs a man, you soon see the enmity. And all this talk about, oh, I've nothing against God, and I'm not against religion, you know, and I'm not against the church, all that sort of talk just counts for nothing. But according to the gospel, that war between man and God has ended. It ended when Jesus died. And in Colossians chapter 2, we read that Jesus did to death the enmity between man and God. And he nailed it to his cross. The enmity, the hatred, the alienation between God and man. He nailed it to his cross. The war is over. And a truce has been declared, and God simply invites sinful men and women tonight to take advantage of that truth. Have you taken advantage of that truth? Have you made your peace with God? Maybe you had heard the sad and rather strange story of the Japanese soldier who was discovered in one of the Far Eastern jungles just a year or two ago, and he still thought the war was on. He'd got out of touch with his battalion, and he was still fighting a one-man war, and it had been over for 40 years. So it is with those who've never heard the message of grace. The war is ended. Cry to her that her warfare is ended. And the invitation is to stop fighting with God and throw down your arms and surrender. The second element in comfort is this, that the past is wiped out. Cry to her that her iniquity is pardoned. And in quite practical terms, that means that all the crazy things you have ever done in your life, and all the wicked and wrong and deceitful and scheming things that you've said, and all the sins you have committed 20 years ago, 80 years ago, yesterday, this morning, are behind God's back. He cannot see them. They do not rise up to accuse you. Your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more, saith the Lord. The past shall be forgotten, says the Welsh hymn. And in the sight of God, when a Christian turns to God and believes in Christ, the past is forgotten fully and finally and irrevocably. God will never dig up your past and accuse you with it. The devil will, but not God.
And this is one good reason why Christians shouldn't dwell too much on that past. You know, there are some Christians who are terribly preoccupied by their past, particularly their wicked past, on the sort of people they used to be before they came to Christ, on the awful mistakes that they've made in life. There is no good whatsoever in brooding over something that God has forgiven and forgotten. If God has forgiven and forgotten your past, then you too should completely forget about it. If you are a Christian and your sins have been pardoned, your past is dead and gone in the sight of God, and you must let it die. Cry to her that her iniquity is pardoned. The past has been wiped out. And the third element in this voice, this word of comfort, is that the judgment is over. Cry to her that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, of course, there's no doubt that the Jews were in Babylon because of their sins. They were being punished for the sins, as Christians often are today. Not all trial is a punishment for sin. But Babylon certainly was, and in Babylon the Jews had idolatry burned out of the systems. The Jews never again worshipped false gods after the experience in Babylon. And the good news was that the punishment was over, that their sins had been atoned for, and that the judgment was past. And that also is something that stands at the heart of the comfort of the gospel of Christ. The death of Jesus was God judging our sins in Him. God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us. At Bethlehem, Christ was made flesh. And at Golgotha, Christ was made sin. And He bore the judgment and the wrath of God, and carried our sins in His own body on the tree. And because He died like that, the judgment is over. It's finished. It's past. Someone was surprised recently when I said that I have no fear of death whatsoever and no fear of judgment. Why should I be afraid of death? Death will be my coronation. I'm afraid of dying. That's different. Nobody can love dying. Corruption and mortality and pain and helplessness, it's all so humiliating. But death, no Christian need fear death, because death has been conquered by Jesus. Of course, it's still the last enemy, but it's an enemy whose sting has been drawn by Jesus. That's why Jesus died, to draw the sting out of death.
And so there's no need to fear if you belong to Jesus Christ. And there's no need to fear judgment, because the judgment has been paid for. The price has been paid for. And God will not ask you to pay the price the second time. The war is ended. Your past is forgotten. The judgment is past. And that's the word of comfort that is spoken to Jerusalem in the word of the gospel. Secondly, there is the voice of preparation in verse 3 and 4. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Now, I'm going to spiritualize this, although the Jews did believe that there would be an actual road through the desert to take them home to Jerusalem. Let me read it like this. In the wilderness of the heart, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert of your heart a highway for our God. Every valley in your heart, think of depressions, shall be lifted up. And every mountain and hill in your heart, think of your pride, will be made low. And the uneven ground in your heart will become level. And the rough places in your heart will become a plain. And then, when that preparation has been completed, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And the emphasis seems to be on the need to get ready for the coming of Christ to the heart. And that certainly was a view which Jesus espoused. Jesus believed that men had to be got ready for his coming. That's why he called John the Baptist the forerunner, the second Elijah, who had come to make ready the people for the Lord. John the Baptist was a kind of harbinger, and he was sent ahead to tell the people that the king was coming. Jesus believed that hearts had to be prepared for his coming. Now, of course, in an older Scotland, our forefathers certainly believed that. That's why some of the old Scots preachers used to say that before grace work can go on, law work must come in. That's to say, before Jesus can come into your life with all the blessings and the joys and the help of the gospel, before Jesus can come, the law and Moses have to come and to do a convicting work. Because your heart has to be broken. The sinner has to come to an end of himself before he sees his need for Christ. A work of preparation has to be done. And I often wonder, you know, if that voice of preparation is not something that's missing from much modern evangelism. It seems to me, you know, that often what men are being offered is Jesus at the drop of a hanky. Sometimes an uncostly Jesus. And I've even heard Jesus without repentance from sin, Jesus without conviction of sin, and Jesus without an end of self. If you take some of the classic examples of what are sometimes called sudden conversions, you will find that before the supposed sudden conversion, there was a work of preparation. If you take the Apostle Paul, who was converted to Christ on the Damascus Road. We speak about a Damascus Road experience. Suddenly. But behind that
There stood the face of Stephen. I think Paul was driven to Christ by Stephen's face. You see, Acts tells us that when Stephen died, he had the face of an angel. How can you stone an angel to death and keep a clear conscience? Not only that, there was his awful dead religion. He was a Pharisee. Dead Phariseeism. Rigmarole. Performance. Duty, prayerless prayers, praiseless praises, a dead religion that brought him no peace with God, no peace of heart. Do you have a dead religion that doesn't bring you peace with God? Do you have a dead religion that brings you no peace of heart? That was the thing that prepared Paul for meeting with Christ. A work of preparation had gone on. Just to give you another example, the conversion of Augustine, also said to be a sudden conversion in inverted commas. But behind the sudden conversion of Augustine, there were his early years in Carthage. And there was a very God-fearing woman called Monica, his mother. And after he decided to throw over the traces and sow some wild oats, came all the wild years of wandering, first of all in Milan, and then in Rome, and then he sat under the magnificent preaching of Ambrose, and then he came to an end of himself, and surely you know the story. He was sitting in a garden one day, and he heard this voice saying, "Tolle lege." Tolle lege, which is Latin for take it up and read it. And he looked, and there was a scroll of the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans. And he did take it up and read it. And his eyes fell on the verse, "Put ye on the Lord Jesus, and make no provision for the flesh." And in penitence he came to Christ. But behind his sudden conversion in the garden, there was his praying mother, Monica. There was his personal disgust with the satiety in his life. There was his disillusionment with sin. There was his boredom with his lifestyle. His heart was prepared for the coming of Christ. And I wonder, therefore, you know, if we should not, as Christians, be more engaged in making ready in men's hearts and in the deserts and the wildernesses of men's hearts today highways for the Lord to come to. In the wilderness of men's hearts, we are to prepare the way for the Lord and make ready a highway for our God. The third verse is the voice of caution. Third voice is the voice of caution from verse 6 to 8. All flesh is grass, its beauty is like the flower of the field. Grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows
upon it. Surely the people is grass, and the grass withers, and the flower fades away. And increasingly, as one grows older, and mortality begins to show, one is more and more conscious of this voice of caution and of the shortness of life. I retire in 14 years, and I'm aware of how little I have accomplished. I'm conscious of how few have been converted to Christ under my ministry. I'm aware of wasted opportunities that will never come back. You recall that at every papal coronation, the Pope being enthroned is given a lighted candle, and it's given to remind him that although he is surrounded by much grandeur in the Vatican, this is what his life is like. And he's like all other men in this. Someday the candle will splutter and go out. I think there's a lesson for us all to learn here in this voice of caution. We are all inclined to live as if we are here for a very long time. The plans that we're always making, the devices we devise, the schemes we draw up, the holidays we plan. Go and see the walls of Jezebel's palace on the top of the mound of ancient Samaria. They are absolutely vast. They are indescribably vast. And she built them 800 years before Christ, and they're still standing because Jezebel thought she was here forever. The caution lies in this, that since our life is so frail and brief, and since there is only one life to live, we cannot afford to make major mistakes. We will never come back again to amend major wrongs and major follies. That's why the New Testament tells us to walk wisely and well, and to walk circumspectly, redeeming the time and buying time back. There's an urgency to life. There is an urgency to preaching the gospel. There is an urgency in evangelizing our fellows and in evangelizing the world. There is an urgency in responding to Christ. And the urgency lies in the fact of mortality. Grass withers, the flower fades, surely the people is grass, therefore life is urgent. The word of caution, and lastly, that brings us very naturally from verses 9 to 11 to the fourth and last voice, which is the voice of evangelism. Those who have been comforted in verses 1 and 2, those whose hearts have been prepared in verses 3 to 5, those who have received the urgency of the word of caution in verses 6 to 8 are commanded from verse 9 onwards to become evangelists. Get up to a high mountain, Zion, herald of good tidings, lift up your voice with strength, Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. And we are not left in doubt as to the heart of the message we proclaim. at the end of verse 9, there is the heart of the true evangel. We are to say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And that is real evangelism, to point to Jesus Christ and say to men, behold your God. That's evangelism. It's what John the Baptist did. You remember when he started his ministry, the crowds were interested in him because he was at least a very unusual chap in the desert with his freak clothes. He would have been called a hippie today. An oddity. The voice of prophecy had been dead for 400 years. There'd been no real preaching in the land for 400 years. And then this freak came along and the whole nation was moved. They were interested in him. But John was interested in Christ. Behold the Lamb of God. He must increase and I must decrease. Behold your God. And the beauty of such evangelism is this, that it is God-centered. So much of today's evangelism is problem-centered. And we home in on men's problems, unhappiness, drugs, suicide, divorce, abortion, war, loneliness. Our evangelism is problem-centered evangelism. But this is God-centered. Real evangelism holds Jesus Christ up to men. And it says to men, look at this man. Look at this man. Behold your God. Certainly I feel that Christmas would be a marvelous occasion for that, when people are interested in the baby in the manger. We've got to show them that Jesus now, today, is more than a baby. He's not a baby anymore. Lift him up and say, well, he was a baby once. He was an ordinary man once. But he's a God-man now. Behold your God. Will you join me at Christmastide in making that voice to be heard?